The first reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem, as well the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And the second passage that we're reading is in the New Testament, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world."
Thanks, Pip. G'day again. It's good to see you all. I'm Dave. I'm one of the pastors at Trinity Church Campbelltown. But with all the pastors are all doing different talks in this series on what gives life meaning and purpose. And so today I get to join you guys. So thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here. We live in a world where choice is king. From the ringtones on our phones to the clothes we wear and the cars that we drive to work, we prize our ability to make decisions. And why is that? Well, I thought we could hear from Emma Watson and hear what she has to say. So there should be a video that comes up here.
Why should I be framed? Boxes are always too small. I celebrate my imperfections. I do my days in joy. I am never the same, but I am always myself. Paradox by Prada.
I am never the same, but I am always myself. Emma's telling us here, we have the potential to change who we are and shape our future. And how do we do this? It's through making choices. In this case, you buy Prada, right? And from the big decisions to the small decisions, we get to choose our identity. It's a view that's growing in popularity in our world today. And so it's not surprising that in our recent survey, when we asked people, what gives life meaning and purpose? One of the top answers was, I do. In a world where choice is king, we get to choose what gives life significance. Michael J. Fox, he's one of the actors from Back to the Future, and he puts it like this. He says, I believe purpose is something for which one is responsible. It's not just divinely assigned. There's something exciting about that, isn't it? We're being invited here to take on life and to figure out what's meaningful to us and then choose that thing. It's exciting and it's a bold proposal, but does it hold up? That's what we're weighing up today. And to help us do this, we're going to go to those passages that we heard read before. And in particular, we're going to consider what two different people had to say on this topic. The first person we meet, he's a guy called Solomon. He was in our Old Testament reading before in Ecclesiastes. Now, just a couple of things about Solomon. He was a real person. He was a king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. And in the book Ecclesiastes, we follow his journey for meaning and purpose. And the thing about Solomon is he's rich, he's famous, and he's known for being a wise king. And so if anyone can find meaning in this life, it's going to be him. So what does he discover? Let's find out. The first thing that he sees is that there is meaning in our choices. That's one of the things that you see in the book. Solomon leaves no stone unturned. He searches everywhere. He looks for pleasure, projects, wealth, wisdom, work, family. And as he does, he sees the best of this world. As Solomon says in chapter 11, verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. Have you ever witnessed a sunrise? One moment the world is dark, but then as the sun appears over the horizon, the sky fills with soft colors of pink, orange, and purple until the whole world is filled with the warmth of its light. Whether it's in being in awe of a sunrise or standing under the thousands of stars at night, there's no doubt we live in an incredible world, don't we? And ultimately, it's a reflection of our good God who's made it. And Solomon says, make the most of it. And in chapter 9, he lists out some of the ways we can do this. Verse 7, he says, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife who you love. Verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your strength. Solomon's affirming here that our decisions, they're significant in this life. We live in a world full of wonderful things, and he wants us to choose to make the most of it. But as Solomon also discovers, any choice we make in this world will be frustrated. Hear how he concludes his journey for meaning and purpose. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is what he says. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Everything was meaningless. Nothing was gained. For Solomon, searching for a satisfying purpose in this life, it's like chasing the wind. You never quite make it. You never reach it. And in the rest of his book, he unpacks why. We're just going to look at a couple of these reasons. Firstly, our experiences, they never give us quite what we need. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing." No matter what we pursue in this world, we're always left wanting more. Take the messages we hear about progression. You know, if you're in school, you're told, work hard so you can get to uni. Once you get to uni, you work hard to get the marks, get the job. And then you work hard at your job to move up the ranks. And then at the end of your job, at the end of your career, what do? You get enough money so you can enjoy the retirement. It's never ending. You never reach a point where you've made it in life. We're left chasing the wind. And it's true, not just for those kind of, you know, normal patterns of life, but even for people who are amazing and have achieved great things. A reporter, Simon Smart, he investigated the experience of some of the first people who ever walked the moon. It's hard to imagine a more impressive feat than this, right? And yet amid this great moment of human greatness, this is what Simon Smart discovered. Some had existential crisis and struggled to understand the meaning of their lives. For these astronauts in space, as they were exposed to the puniness of the Earth and the vastness of the universe, they were left wanting more. Their achievement was not enough. C.S. Lewis, he's the one who wrote the Narnia series, he describes this feeling like this. He says, "We have an inconsolable longing for something we know not what." This is the first problem with thinking our decisions can determine meaning and purpose. Our choices will never fully satisfy us. We'll always want more. We're always chasing after the wind. And what's more, not only do our decisions lack that power we need, but so often in life, things are outside of our control. Solomon declares in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all." As Solomon looks around the world, he sees that life is not fair. He sees that people are at the mercy of circumstances beyond their control. And it's so true, isn't it? Like as we look around our world today, we don't choose whether we're born into a world of peace or a world of war. We don't choose if we grow up in wealth or poverty. And we don't choose if we get sick or sacked. And it's true, too, of the most important and formative relationships in our life. Children, they don't choose whether their parents will leave them secure, feeling secure and loved in life, or deeply inadequate. And conversely, parents don't get to choose whether their kids will be a joy to raise or cause them grief and pain. And that is if you get to experience these relationships at all. Some kids, they never get to know their parents. Some families never have the chance to raise children. There's significance in the choices we do make. But in the end, there's so many choices that we don't get to make in this life, isn't there? And Solomon tells us the ultimate way we know this is true is our experience of death. Chapter 5, he says this, "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil,
that they can carry in their hands. No matter what choices I make in this lifetime, decisions that lead to accomplishments, wealth, experience, or relationship, death undermines them all. I can make the best decisions in this life, but I can't give death meaning. In our survey for this series, it was interesting that one of the most common answers people gave for what gives life meaning and purpose, it was relationships. Whether it was romantic relationships, having children or friendship, people generally understand that there's something essential about relationships for life. We'll consider why that is in a moment. But here, what Solomon discovered, it was that death robs even these of meaning. As Solomon says in chapter 1, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. If you're like me, you probably like to think that after you go, people will remember you. But is that actually realistic? Colin Buchanan, he's a Christian songwriter, and he explores this idea. In the chorus, he says this. He says, will we be missed? What will they say? There's just a few who will notice that we've gone away. The noise of the living drowns out the dead. What they thought and they learned and they did and they said. Well, sorrow blows by. Tears will be gone. No one gets missed for long. Death is the great enemy. It strips life of lasting meaning in this world. And yet we can't help but shake that there is meaning and purpose. It's why, despite the frustrations, people keep searching, don't they? They keep looking for more. And Solomon, in his book, he gives us a clue for why that's the case. Chapter 3, verse 11, he tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. This is why we have an inconsolable longing for more, because God has set eternity in the human heart. He's wired us to find purpose and meaning in something that's beyond ourselves. And that's what the Bible teaches right from the beginning. In Genesis, we hear that God's design was for people not just to enjoy creation, but to enjoy the one who's made creation. To be in loving and lasting relationship with our God who loves us and with each other. But ever since the first man and woman, we've turned away from God. We've pursued meaning and purpose in this world apart from him. It's what the Bible calls sin, and it's because of sin that our experience in this world is so frustrated. God's made us for these loving and lasting relationships, but because of our sin, we live in a world of brokenness and death. This is why we intuitively understand the importance of relationship, because that's how God's made us to be. But it's also why, no matter what decision we make in this lifetime, whether we walk on the moon or we raise a family, we're always left with this inconsolable longing for more. So where does that leave us? Well, as we move forward about 1,000 years in the Bible, we meet another person. He didn't go on a journey to find meaning and purpose. Instead, he made this claim. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And let's not miss the significance of these words. He's saying that he is the source of all life, the Son of God. And what that means is he has the potential to deal with our problem of sin and death, to meet our deepest longing for meaning and purpose. So given how important this is, let's zoom out and consider the events that led up to this moment where Jesus said these words. Now, this particular account is recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 11. And in verse 1, we hear that a man named Lazarus is seriously sick in Bethany. And he's being cared for by his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It's important to note that these aren't just random people in the Bible. they're close friends of Jesus. And so put yourself in their shoes for a moment, right? Your brother is sick. And you know the guy who's been performing miracles around the country, helping blind to see, helping lame to walk. And so it's a no-brainer, right? Like, what do you do? If Jesus is doing this for others, surely he'll come and heal his good friend Lazarus. So they send for him to come. And when Jesus gets the message, he comes right away, of course. He actually doesn't. Verse 6, he stays where he is 2 more days. And it's only after that he goes to Bethany, by which time Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It's surprising, isn't it? And it raises the question, why did Jesus wait? And when he does get to Bethany, Martha goes out to meet him. And it seems she has the same question for him. Verse 21, Martha says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's clearly disappointed in Jesus. You know, why didn't you come sooner, Jesus? If you did, you could have healed my brother and your friend. So why didn't Jesus come sooner? He actually gives us the answer back in verse 4. Have a look. When Jesus heard the news about Lazarus, he said this. This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Even before Jesus arrived in Bethany, he had it under control. He knew there were bigger things at play here, bigger than even the healing of his good friend. Jesus was about to reveal his glory by showing his power over death. And with this in mind, Jesus responds to Martha's pointed question with these words. He says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha, being a good Jew, she believed in the resurrection on the last day, the day when all will rise, some to be with God forever, some to judgment. And so Martha, in her grief, she interprets Jesus to be speaking about that for you today. But Jesus wants her to know, I'm not talking about some abstract future day here. I'm about to raise Lazarus from the dead. How can Jesus do this? It brings us back to those words he said in verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is telling her here, the key to life beyond death is standing in front of you. It's not some future day, it's now. And make no mistake, if these words are not true, then they're cruel words, aren't they? Nothing but empty hope for those who grieve. But to show them that he is not some con artist or a deluded fool, Jesus takes action. He goes to the cave where Lazarus is buried. He asks for the big stone at the entrance to be moved. Initially, Mary protests, and that's understandable, right? Like, she's been grieving. The last thing she needs to see is her brother's 4-day-old rotting corpse. But eventually, they do move the stone, and Jesus' words, they echo through the cave, verse 43, Lazarus, get out. And then we read these 5 simple words, verse 44, the dead man came out. With a few words, Jesus took this 4-day-old corpse and brought him back to life. And in doing so, he showed his glory to all who were there. He showed his glory to us. Jesus is the Son of God who can take on death and defeat it. We began our time by thinking about how we live in a world where choice is king, but in a world where death is the final enemy. Jesus wants us to know there's only one choice that matters in the end. Notice when Jesus was speaking to Martha, he wasn't just wanting her to understand who he was as the source of life. He was calling for a response from her. Have another look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus here is making the claim that whoever trusts in him can take part in the new life. A life where our deepest longings are met in a restored relationship with God and with each other. It's a life that can begin now, and it culminates in the new creation where there'll be no more tears, no more death. This is the life that Jesus offers to anyone who puts their trust in him, even you and me. And so at the end of verse 26, he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" Now, at this point, I don't think Martha had it all worked out. She probably hadn't figured out that Jesus was going to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. She probably hadn't figured out that he would rise again in 3 days into eternal life. Martha didn't have it all figured out, but she knew enough. And wonderfully, she says to him, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world." Martha knew that Jesus was her Savior, and so she put her faith in him. And in doing this, she found meaning and purpose of eternal significance, one that death can't defeat. In a world where choice is king, there's only one that really matters. And so I want to ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus? And if you haven't, what's holding you back? There's a life series that's about to take place. Please come along to this. It's 4 nights where you get to investigate who Jesus is and why he came into the world. It's a pretty relaxed environment. You can ask all your questions, and it's a great place to keep looking into Jesus. Please come along to that. Keep chatting to your Christian mates. Keep looking into who he is. And if you have trusted in Jesus, if you know this new life, then to finish, and briefly, I just want us to consider 2 ways that life with Jesus impacts our decisions now. Firstly, knowing Jesus liberates our decisions. At the start, we heard Emma Watson say, "I'm never the same, but I'm always me." You know, it's this idea that life's always changing, we're always changing, and we just keep making decisions to try and figure out where meaning is. It sounds amazing, but actually it's exhausting, right? Like, we saw that in the kids' spot. There's so many decisions. And to think that our meaning and purpose that hangs on this, it's crushing. What's more, we're always left wanting more if we do that. But in Jesus, we can take a breath. Because in a restored relationship with God, our greatest needs, they're already met. We don't have to search for them. And it's from this place of security. We can get on with life as God intended it to be. But we can seek to make decisions to glorify him and to enjoy him in his world. We can faithfully work at our jobs without it being the measure of our worth. We can explore, enjoy, and give thanks for God's world. If we have children, we can love and we can invest in them without suffocating them with unrealistic expectations. That's the first thing, knowing Jesus, it liberates our decisions in everyday life. But then also, at the same time, it doesn't mean our decisions have no importance now. It's actually the opposite. Because of our restored relationship with God, one that lasts into eternity, we can make choices now to invest in eternity. Knowing Jesus, it increases the significance of our decisions. In that Colin song before, we heard that no one gets missed for long. And that's true if you're thinking about this life alone. But actually, in heaven, we will remember each other. In the new creation, you might bump into someone who you taught in kids' church, and they'll share with you how you helped them to grow in their love for Jesus. Someone from your church family, they might thank you because of that time when they were going through a hard patch and you encouraged them to keep living for Jesus. Maybe you bump into somebody else, someone who you prayed for each week, somebody who you taught about Jesus, who you invited to the life course, and they'll thank you because God used those things to bring him into his wonderful family. It's going to look different for each of us, but we all have the opportunity now to invest in eternity. And so I want to encourage you to keep thinking about the choices you're making now. with the gifts God's given you, with the circumstances He's placed you in, with the relationships you have. How can you be making decisions now to invest in eternity? Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is Lord over death. And in Him we find meaning and purpose that satisfies through a relationship with you. One that we have now and one that lasts for all eternity. Pray for each of us that we will be so captivated by our eternal hope that we'll be making decisions now to invest in eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.